Well, again, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I acknowledge, while 1 Corinthians has its problems from many standpoints, and it is rather a difficult epistle, and it's rather a difficult chapter 7. But I think it's worth traversing it. I think it's worth the study of chapter 7 to see that we can sometimes read the scriptures amiss and think that we're reading it aright. And one of the things that opened my eyes was the commentary by Fee, in which he makes the remark that at the very beginning of the chapter that probably the Apostle Paul is quoting from the letter that he had received and is not making a comment himself, but is addressing their concerns in regard to, as we have seen, the tendency to asceticism in Corinth, and also a tendency to seek in the marriage vow, in the marriage at least, that celibacy, which the Apostle Paul denies, is proper before the Lord. In other words, they were seeking to be more spiritual, if you like, by denying what the Lord had permitted. And the Apostle Paul tackles that, and we shall see that again this evening. Paul received the letter while he was ministering in the Asian city of Ephesus. We already noted it would be helpful had the letter that had been sent to the Apostle Paul, that we had it also in our hands. We could discern then more clearly what was troubling the Corinthian church at the time. Yet we do not despair. We give thanks to God, for by carefully reading Paul and the reply that he gave to the Corinthians, we can ascertain somewhat the issue dividing the church in Christ and the debate that was going on. If you open your Bibles then at the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, the chapter begins, "Now for the matter you wrote about, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And as I shared with you last week and again this evening, this sentence may be a direct quote from the letter sent to him from Corinth. I believe that Paul is quoting on giving, quoting the sentence, or he is giving the gist of the letter and its contents. And from the gist of the letter, he brings the Spirit of God's wisdom to bear upon their inquiry. Not to touch a woman is a euphemism for not to have sexual relations with a woman. That is also a possible translation of that first verse. As you know, Paul is often in the Church of Jesus Christ, outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, falsely accused of being a misogynist, that is, one who hates women. A slanderous charge against the Apostle Paul. He was far from a misogynist. In fact, the world today, women owe very much to Jesus Christ and to the Apostle Paul for the often way in which they have been treated, sometimes are still treated, and the liberation that they receive in Christ Jesus. But many think him as a misogynist who exalted a celibacy over the marriage bond, and that he leaned toward extreme asceticism in all things pertaining to the body. Again, not true. Fee tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, has suffered much, the chapter itself has suffered much in the church, partly because the traditional interpretation has caused many to approach the text with a certain bias, making Paul say what he did not say and did not intend. Fee goes on to remark, interest has been deflected away from no celibacy in marriage to marriage being a less spiritual calling than the celibate state. He says it's been deflected from what the Apostle Paul was aiming at, and it has, as it were, veered off into making Paul say that the spiritual calling, the celibate state, is is higher than the marriage estate and the marriage bed. Thus, the celibate are truly, Fee says, spiritual, and marriage is a concession to curb illicit desire. And that is how the traditional interpretation has gone, and Fee opposes that. Paul would have none of it, Fee says. For Paul, both marriage and celibacy are gifts, and despite his preference for his gift, he certainly did not raise it to a higher level of spirituality. Precisely, if Paul's words had been read with the insight of the Corinthian letter sent by the church to Paul, that it was they and not he that was pushing celibacy, even in the marriage union, as we read in the first few verses this evening, the first verses this evening, and I spoke about last Sunday evening. Paul, therefore, is correcting their false equation, as in celibacy, spiritual, and marriage, a concession to weakness, with what the Apostle Paul teaches, that each has his own gift. He had his own gift, and given the situation and the circumstances, each can glorify God in the place that God has called them. So now we come to verses 10 and 11. We see the Apostle Paul says here, to the married. So he is speaking, he spoke to the married previously. Now he returns, having spoken to the widows and widowers, he speaks again to the married of a different situation, if you like. He says, I give this command. And then he says, not I, but the Lord. And there you have the first difficulty, if you like. He says, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So he addresses then the subject of divorce. And as you know, in a church, back then and in churches today, divorce is always a difficulty and requires much wisdom, much prayer, and much guidance from the Word of God. This is Paul's second directive to the married in verses 1 to 7. Married couples are not to deprive their partners of their marital rights in the false idea that celibacy draws one closer to God. But here, in these verses, he instructs the Corinthian church that they must not dissolve their marriages through divorce. And Paul is speaking here to couples who are both professing believers. Not only bound by marriage vows, but a double binding as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, note, at this point, Paul makes no concessions, but he writes, I give this command. And then he adds, not I, but the Lord. Now, I'm going to deal with that for a moment, because it does crop up with many who will say something like this, well, I don't listen to what the Apostle Paul says. I listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. They draw a wedge between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have used sometimes this verse to draw this contrast between what Paul teaches, as they think in their mind, and Christ's words, as in Paul's words are human words and Christ's words are the divine words. And therefore, we give and pay heed to Christ's words, but with the Apostle Paul, we can take it or we can leave it in our own judgment. They would say something like this, Paul's words are not binding, but helpful. But Jesus trumps Paul always, and his words are always binding. Now listen, nothing could be further from the truth, and you cannot even draw anything from the words of Paul there in that little bracket, any such thing in concerning with Paul and his teaching. We must resist, and we must resist with every cell in our body anyone who seeks to put a wedge between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no wedge. The truth is, when Jesus was on earth, he could not teach everything, obviously. A fact that he himself readily admitted to in the book of John 16 and 12, 13, instructing his disciples, "I have much more to say to you," he says, "more than you can now bear, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak what he hears, that is from me, and he will tell you what is yet to come." Clearly, the disciples, pre-crucifixion, could not grasp all that Jesus needed to teach them, and besides which, the time was brief and the time was short. Jesus couldn't cover every circumstance, if you like, that would happen in the church later on. But Jesus would send a Spirit who would continue his teaching ministry by instructing those that were specially chosen by the head of the church, the apostles, specially chosen, specially sent, those who had seen the risen Christ in what was left, that which was left unfinished. Paul received his gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was inspired in the way that preachers are not inspired today, and the Apostle Paul spoke the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is addressing an issue that Jesus could not address while he was on the face of the earth. But here in verse 10, Paul writes that his command is in accord with Jesus' command. It is what Jesus taught the church while he was on earth. No divorce. Matthew 5 and 31 and 32. "But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Well, I can't take time to explain all of that, except that it exposes the one who has been divorced unfairly to the possibility of an adulterous union outside of that original marriage. Paul is not saying, "I would agree with Jesus here." Far from it. Jesus is Lord. Paul was in absolute submission to his Lordship. He says when Jesus was on earth, this is what he taught. No divorce. In this case then, Jesus had already given the command. But you notice in verse 12, when Paul addresses the rest, that is the one, the believer who is married to the unbeliever, the rest, as in that instance, then he writes, "I, not the Lord," because Jesus never spoke of that particular situation while he was on earth. On earth, Jesus did not address that situation directly, so Paul speaks to the situation authoritatively, as in the very words, "I, but not the Lord." It is as if Jesus himself was still present on earth through the apostles. So clearly here, as in Jesus' teaching on the subject of dissolving a marriage, is a must not, as in the Ten Commandments, do not. The wife must not separate from her husband, and the believing husband, that is the believing wife, must not separate from her husband, and the believing husband must not divorce his wife. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, divorce was common, as in our own day, I fear. One place where divorce ought not to be common is in the Church of Jesus Christ. Clearly. Now, sadly, I fear it is not as rare in the Church of Jesus Christ as one would pray for and one would hope for. Note the difference here. The wife separates while the husband divorces. The idea, I believe, is that the wife leaves. She's intent upon divorcing her husband. She leaves the bed and board, as it were. She leaves, but the husband is the one who sends away. Because in a situation in the ancient times, the house and the finances belong to the man, and therefore she would be sent away in a divorce. But if she left and decided that she wanted the divorce, it was a harrowing step, because it meant that the security, the financial security, would now be undercut in so far as she was concerned. The financial security was not like we have today, where women have opportunities at jobs. Their main and primary job would be in the home. For a man to divorce his wife, it would be cruel, leaving her in a position that in society would be precarious. So divorce then, or separation, is forbidden, and it is forbidden for several reasons, which I will give to you. Jesus bypassed Moses, you remember, permission to divorce due to sin-hardened hearts. And he appealed to creation ordinance. At the beginning, it was not so. That was not God's intention. It was not God's plan. It was not God's purpose. In the beginning, there would be male and female, and they would be one. Paul appeals also, later on, to Ephesians 5 and 30, to the two shall become one flesh. This, he says, is a profound ministry, and then he likens it, but I am talking about Christ and his church. So this marriage, this one flesh union, is, if you like, a teaching tool of what it means that the love that Christ has for his own church and the oneness that we have with Christ as believers in the Lord Jesus. It is a teaching tool. Further, the dramatic change in a person. We are made new creations in Christ Jesus. So when we're redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be evidence, if you like, of this glorious change in the Christian marriage, in the marriage itself. In other words, these are brother and sister in the Lord. They are claiming to be transformed by the grace of God. Live as new creations in Christ Jesus. God has taken out the stony heart and given hearts of flesh that now beat for each other as well as for God. And furthermore, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then we have all manner of resources of God's powerful word and promises. We have access to the throne of grace, the fellowship of fellow saints, the council of pastors. There is no reason whatsoever for a husband to send away his Christian wife any more than it is any reason for a Christian wife to depart from her Christian husband. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. This is the mark of a believer. It does not envy. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. And it always perseveres. How can you divorce? On what grounds? In light of these truths, and many helps afforded us, how can the divorce rate of believers be almost akin to unbelievers in our society today? What I suspect is that in our day of small things, Many who count themselves as Christians or believers are not so in the biblical understanding of them. I'm not saying that a divorce would be never heard of, but in a certain sense, if we followed the pattern of Scripture, the power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts that God has given to us, the stony heart removed, earnest love for one another, that divorce would be, ought to be very rare. But what the Apostle Paul says is ought not to happen. It must not happen. It must not happen. In verse 11, Paul grants a certain exception, as in an ideal world there would be no divorce or separation, but in this case, a situation may arise where living together becomes intolerable for some reason or whatever reason. Under that circumstance, a wife may divorce her husband, may leave her husband, made public, if you like, by departing room and board, but she's not to marry another. There's no remarriage. So you have two Christians, and one of the believers walks out on the marriage. He says, if you walk out on the marriage, you're not to marry anyone else. You're not to go to another man. You're not to marry another man. She must remain in a state, if you like, of celibacy until the day she dies. If she finds that being single is difficult, is not for her, then the only other option, according to the Apostle Paul, is to return to her husband and to be reconciled. Wow. I saw in my computer page 10 things that the Scriptures command that we're not doing. I suspect this is one of them. They only gave one for me. I never got the other 9. But Fee says this: divorce may happen. Such a person is not put out of the church, but it must be remembered in this situation, divorce was being sought, and this is the interesting thing, for ascetic reasons. That's what's behind it all. That's what's behind the letter. The ascetic reasons are found in the verses 1 to 7, where they are saying that you can deny your partner marital rights. This is ascetic reason, leaving a husband so that she can fulfill an ascetic vow. He says, it's the precise opposite of the situation in our culture where they leave because of lust. What is not allowed is remarriage, because for Paul, that presupposes the teaching of Jesus that such is adultery. And because in the Christian community, reconciliation is the norm. If the Christian husband and wife cannot be reconciled to one another, then how can they expect to become models of reconciliation before a fractured and broken world? If that teaching was practiced, and of course, if the woman remarried, the church might indeed have to ostracize in a sense. If that was practiced, how much many fewer divorces would you have? Just as is my conviction that if capital punishment was practiced, you would have a lot fewer murders in our society. Now, when we come to verses 12 and 16, Paul deals with a situation that is his Lord and our Lord did not deal with while he was on earth. That's why Paul writes, to the rest I say, and you think, there's others? What are these others? Well, to the rest I say, I not the Lord. There's There's no recorded instance that Jesus spoke to this particular situation which you're dealing with and which I'm dealing with. He gave no instruction, and therefore the Apostle Paul, in his official duty as an apostle, inspired by the Spirit, is speaking to this situation and giving the Lord's word, as it were, to this situation. This is not, by the way, a believer marrying an unbeliever and then contemplating divorce. We see here that, to the rest I say, not I but the Lord, if a brother has a wife who is not a believer, she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. So here you have a very different situation. There has been a husband and wife, and at some point in time, either the husband or the wife have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other spouse, if you like, remains at that point in time an unbeliever. At some point in the marriage, one of the partners had become a believer. The question then, in all likelihood, is, should the believer leave the marriage? And is it a legitimate marriage? Or does the unbelieving partner contaminate the marriage bond? That's what the letter was about. And they felt that that was the case. That's what was happening. In verse 12, Paul says, if any brother has an unbelieving wife, as she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce the unbelieving wife. And likewise in verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is not a believer and is willing to live with her, she must not leave the marriage. She must not divorce him. In other words, in a mixed marriage, the Christian cannot use it as an excuse to dissolve the marriage bond. You think about it. Let us see what are behind Paul's words here and what was in that letter that they sent. They had written Paul that it was good for a man not to marry or to have sexual relations with a woman. They argued that that included married couples who should abstain from sexual relations. This was their ascetic and understanding of things in regard to their newfound faith in Christ. And if this is so, in regard to Christian marriage, even more so true, where one is a believer and the other is not. After all, had not the Apostle Paul taught the Corinthians that they were relations with anyone who was greedy or idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler, with such a man do not even eat. And now here we find in a marriage that one is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. How do you work that out with what Paul has already said? So they written Paul, it was good for a man not to marry. They argued that included married couples who should abstain from sexual relations. And if this is so in regard to Christian marriage, even more true where one is a believer and the other is not. That was their argument. And as for Paul himself, had he not written not to associate with immoral people, how much more a believer sharing the marriage bed with an unbeliever. Now here Paul, once again, he undercuts this sophist reasoning that's going on here. He says, on the contrary, in the strongest terms in verse 14, the unbeliever does not defile the marriage bond, rather the believing partner sanctifies it. Just the opposite of what they were thinking. The very opposite. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. So the Apostle Paul, in a sense, says, no, no, no To sanctify is to set apart for a holy purpose. For Paul, the marriage bond is an institution sanctioned by God in the garden. It's a creation ordinance. Its existence is for the well-being of the wife and the husband, and to overcome the loneliness of life. Therefore, not even a difference as great as a believer married to an unbeliever may drive a wedge between a husband and a wife. The unbelieving husband is sanctified, that is, set apart in a special way that hopefully will lead to his salvation. Likewise, if the marriage were not blessed by God and honorable in his sight, the children would have been unclean and illegitimate. In other words, what the letter says to the Apostle Paul, or what the outcome would be, is to say that such a marriage where a believer and a non-believer are married, the believer has come to Christ after marriage, they would say that this is an illegitimate marriage. Now, you ask yourself the question, why don't people read 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Because if you're a Jehovah Witness and your partner will not become a Jehovah Witness, they will interfere in your marriage. They will make it their business to separate you from the one who will not become a Jehovah Witness. And that is not such a common thing in regard to churches as well. The separating of the believer from the unbelieving. But the Apostle Paul says, no way. The believing partner sanctifies the marriage. The believing partner makes it a legitimate marriage in every sense of the word. They are holy because the marriage is sanctified by the believing partner. That unbelieving partner is, as it were, in a sanctified state. And then the paedo-baptists come along. You notice, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through the believing husband. As a result, or otherwise, the children would be unclean. They would be called illegitimate because it's an illegitimate marriage. So, paedo-baptists use this to promote infant baptism. But it doesn't have anything to do with infant baptism. They say only one parent needs to believe to bring the child to the font and make them children of the covenant. Maybe the unbeliever would have something to say about that, I don't know. But Paul is not addressing the question of baptism, besides which the early church did not immerse infants. But believers, Paul's point is that the marriage itself is a legitimate marriage in the eyes of God, sanctified by the believing partner, and the children are legitimate children. In other words, they're interfering with this marriage. Just like Jehovah's Witnesses interfere with the marriage for other reasons. Paul says, no. The unbelieving partner doesn't corrupt the marriage. The believing partner is the one who sanctifies the marriage. Now, if the unbelieving partner, whether husband or spouse, chooses to leave, perhaps due to the conversion experience of the spouse, the unbelieving partner says something like, no way, I'm not living with this change that I see in my wife. And this is a real problem, isn't it? That sometimes it has in my experience, in almost any church I've been in, that there has been the believer and the unbelieving partner. And of course, marriage is difficult. There are certain tensions involved with that. And the married, the believing spouse has to be very prayerful, very wise, and exemplify what it means to be a child of God to the unbeliever. And some wives have suffered severely in that regard. But the Apostle Paul says that the believing partner is not to leave the marriage. They're not to initiate the divorce. They're not to initiate the separation. The unbelieving partner, if he says, I'm not going to live in this situation, I'm not going to live with this woman, or I'm not going to live with this man, then if they leave, you're not responsible. You're not accountable. The unbelieving husband has been sanctified in verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. Let him go. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. So what you have here, and then I'll draw it to conclusion, but what you have here is that there is, some have said, a reason for divorce, and the unbelieving husband leaves, the believing wife is left behind, perhaps with the children, well, that she is free to marry again, because the unbelieving partner has broken the marriage bond. But the Apostle Paul doesn't teach that, does he? That's not what the Apostle Paul teaches. That would be a strange thing to teach when he is calling for them to keep the marriage together. What happens here is that Paul says, live at peace. Now, when we read this, what we say to ourselves is, oh, the unbelieving partner is headed out of the marriage, and you, the believing partner says, okay, that's fine, you go then. If you don't want to live with me, live at peace with him. Don't make a fuss about it. Don't make upsetness about it. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying there. Not, as it were, to let them go without a fuss, but rather, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious as the believing partner about the legitimacy of your marriage. You see what it's... Live at peace with your unbelieving husband. Live at peace with your unbelieving wife. Don't bring into the marriage this new life that you find in Jesus Christ in the sense in which the rules and laws of a church, and you begin to say to your partner, well, you must do this, and you must be that, and you must be the other thing. No, live at peace with the unbeliever. Reveal your love and change of character. But sometimes what has happened in situations like this, the believing partner, having come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, now enters into the marriage with this new wisdom and new knowledge and begins to teach the husband and challenge the husband, and the peace is broken and the bond is broken. That's how I understand what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, bye-bye, so long. He is saying, no, you live at peace, and the church ought not to be interfering in this marriage. It's sanctified by God and sanctified by the believing partner. So live at peace with your unbelieving partner. Do not trouble your marriage with certain religious scruples. As you live at peace, you may be used by God. This is what Paul is saying. If you live at peace, you may be used by God. And this ought to be the prayer. Wife, whether you will save your husband. How do you know? You save your husband. Live at peace with him. How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You see, God might use this very situation to bring about a change of heart in the husband or a change of heart in the wife. So I mentioned Nasita tonight, and Nasita will share with you. And it's a glorious story, but for many years she lived as a believer with an unbelieving husband. And as she lived with with Godwin. She prayed for Godwin every day that God would change his heart, would change his life. And then she'll tell you the story herself. But one day, Godwin going on with his life, his daughter was very ill suddenly. And he was filled with fright. Godwin was a very gentle fellow. And he was filled with fright. Called upon the name of the Lord. God graciously converted him. I think it was Brother Wiebe that baptized him. Am I correct here at Faith? And we know Godwin as a dear believer. Her testimony, her faithfulness, made an impact. And God used that to convert Godwin. So that's what Paul is saying to these couples. You're living in a difficult situation. You come to newness of life. You see things clearly now. The light of God has shone into your soul. Beware bringing in religious scruples that you might have that interfere with the marriage. Live at peace with your partner as much as possible lies within you. And then pray that God will bring your partner the same saving knowledge that you have. Notice how Paul desires that no one separate, that divorce is to be avoided at all costs. And notice how the Apostle Paul has this hope in God that if you're faithful to your partner and if you're prayerful, that God in His grace might make you both in His timing, brother and sister in Jesus Christ, and heirs of eternal glory. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of the Word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. Lord, we drive no wedge between Paul and Jesus Christ. We know that Paul was appointed to be an apostle, that he was sent, that he received inspiration. We know that when our Lord Jesus was on earth, he could not teach everything that needed to be taught in the church. And that's why we have the epistles. And we know that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles were inspired in their writing. And we thank you, O Lord, for the instruction we have received tonight. And we remember, O God, before you that divorce is something that ought not to be contemplated between a brother and sister in the Lord. Lord, if there is a separation, there should be reconciliation. And Lord, given the tools that you have given to us, the Word and the Spirit and a changed life and a changed heart and the love that we're called to as found in 1 Corinthians, how can we as Christians countenance that it is necessary that we should leave a marriage despite some of the difficulties that arise in every marriage? And then we're reminded, O Lord, of those who are living tonight without a believing partner and how thankful we are that we have believing partners. How thankful that we're not the ox and the donkey yoked together, but we are the donkey and the donkey or the ox and the ox yoked together, pulling the same way. But, O Lord, we are reminded of those things and we just pray, O Lord, support the believing wife, support the believing husband. Let the church encourage the believing wife, the believing husband, to be faithful to their partner, to love and to serve and to show all humility and kindness and pray together with them that the unbelieving partner come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, O Lord, we pray for our own marriages, strengthen them. I thank you for the 50 years that you gave my wife and I in health and strength. Maybe not all will have 50 years, but O Lord, we just pray that we would work at our marriages and not become careless or callous, but make certain, O God, that the love is there and that there's the growing bond of prayerfulness together. And remember reading Piper, Lord, and he said one of the reasons for the failure in marriage is the couple are not praying together as brother and sister in the Lord. Help us, O Lord, to pray in that intimate fashion with our wives and intimate fashion with the husband, because prayer is the most intimate thing in the world. And so, O Lord, sometimes we avoid that intimacy. Help us, O Lord, in that regard as well. We thank you then, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for everyone who was out, for those who could not be with us, O Lord. We pray your blessing upon them as well, for whatever reason, O Lord, that they were not in the house of the Lord tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.